My precious privilege of being back in the pulpit at Bethany Chapel. Very frankly, it is intimidating for college professors and missionaries and full-time workers. For the most part, I've experienced the grace of these people. That's comforting. And the ministry that Brother Paul gave this morning about thinking negatively towards yourself and positively toward the other person, I'll count on that too. I have ambivalent feelings when I'm asked about why I'm back after having the experience, privilege, you might say, of being a full-time pastor for several years. And I'm not going to go into that in any detail. There was failure on my part. But very frankly, my orientation in the Brethren Assembly made it increasingly difficult to have full fellowship in that kind of situation. And while it was a valuable experience, I'm very happy to be back. And I'm quite sure I'll not get involved in that kind of a situation again. Now, one of the interesting things that happened shortly after I went there, the deacons called me aside one Sunday to tell me that there was something missing, that I never gave an invitation. And they wanted an invitation after every meeting. I said, well, I'm not convinced that an invitation is always appropriate, you know, regardless of the type of ministry you give. But they said, well, that's the way we do it. That's the way we want it. I said, okay, you know, that's the way we do it then. But there is a distinct difference in theology, I think, in outlook. My impression was that, for one thing, that's how you get statistics. How many people come forward, whatever reason. Because you don't just have a small group and pretty much the same ones week after week, you're not going to expect to have conversions every week, but you can have people coming forward for rededication or for church membership, things like that. And there's the other factor, and this is more serious, more basic, that there's a strong tendency to equate coming forward in a meeting with a genuine internal experience of some kind. And one of the things that troubled me the most was to equate coming forward in a meeting with a genuine conversion and then proclaiming loudly and strongly to these people. Now, we would use the term more likely eternal security. They say, once saved, always saved. And I talked to people who were church members who had come at least at one time and come forward in a meeting to find out where they stood. Well, they say, once saved, always saved. Sometimes with the question, once saved, always saved? You know, is there some doubt about it? And the fact that they didn't go to church, that there was nothing in their life that showed a love for the Lord or the Lord's people, didn't seem to bother them. And the system was somewhat to blame. Now, having said all that, I think we who, generally speaking, never give an invitation. We preach the word, teach, and, you know, it's up to you, whatever you do with it. We don't have to have any outward manifestation of response. that sometimes you're guilty of never preaching for results, of never expecting to see anything happen. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to expect a lot to happen today, except to say this. We've come through the Christmas season, and we've emphasized, and rightly so, what God has done. It's lovely to dwell on the theme of the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the meaning of the cross. The salvation is of the Lord. He has done it all. Now we come to New Year's, and so I think probably it's appropriate that we think about what we ought to do. It's the time of New Year's resolution. I don't know what you think about them. But let me read a passage in Psalm 116, and then we'll get on and talk about this a little. I prefer the term goals to resolutions, and I think they have a place. And I'm hopeful that maybe there can be some specific consequences of talking about it together this morning. In Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." This is a question that we do ask ourselves now and again, isn't it? When we're thinking of his goodness, we think of our response, what it is, whether it's adequate, whether it's appropriate. So the psalmist asks himself, or it seems he's asking himself, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" There's no question about the benefits. They're there. And they're great, and they're many. But it's interesting, at least as we read it in the King James, what shall I render? Render has the idea of giving. But then he says, in response, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Now, assuming that this is really the way it should be, according to the original language, I think even there we see something appropriate about it. What is the proper response to the free offer of this wonderful salvation paid for at such a price? Well, it's to take, isn't it? We know how important it is when people go to great expense and great effort to give a valuable gift, to have it rejected. What a traumatic thing it can be. Some of you may remember the story of, I think it was Steinbeck's story, East of Eden. I saw the movie. And the younger brother, who lived for nothing more nor less than to get his father's approval. Well, it was in the days just preceding World War I, and the young fellow was sharp, and he could see that the U.S. was going to get into the war. He lived in a farming area in California, your area, I suppose, Jerry, more or less. And he knew that when the U.S. got into the war, the price of beans was going to go out of sight. So he bought some futures, and sure enough, And it was a windfall for him. He made a bunch of money. Well, his father previously had invested a bunch of money in raising lettuce and shipping it, before it was fashionable to do this, by refrigerated car to New York in the winter, thinking he'd make money. Well, the train service wasn't that good, and the cars got sidetracked in Chicago, and the lettuce all spoiled. And it was a tremendous loss. So the boy was so anxious to make this up to his father, and so on a special occasion, he gave his father $15,000 in new $1,000 bills. He was so excited at how his father would respond to the son loving him enough and having the means and the desire to cover that loss. But the father was a purist. And he thought that this making money on the war was wrong. And he refused the gift. And the poor boy was just crushed. In fact, he took the money and burned it. All was good for him was to make his father happy. And he hadn't done it. And I think I see grief and sadness on the part of the Lord Jesus after having paid such a price and offering so freely the gift of salvation when it's rejected. It's a kindness. While it's all for our benefit, it's still a kindness to Him, and He appreciates it when we take the cup of salvation that's offered. I've often thought that when that thief on the cross, in the midst of all the jeers and all the anger and hostility that was expressed toward the Lord Jesus, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was like a cup of cold water to the Lord. Here was one in the midst of the whole group, and the one you perhaps would least expect, who in essence was reaching out and taking what the Lord was offering, what he was paying for. And what a blessing to the Lord, I'm sure. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Now, incidentally, the Living Bible reads, "I will take the cup of wine for an offering." And perhaps that's exactly what the psalmist was talking about. In the light of the next statement, perhaps it has something to do with the vow. I don't know much about vows, what they really meant. But in any case, he goes on to say, "I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And very often a vow was to make a certain offering to the Lord. Well, I think of goal setting, especially in the Christian context, in this light. And of course, when we talk about goals, we're talking about desires. We're talking about something that we want to accomplish. But I think along with it is commitment. And at least initially, the sense of discipline, we will make this thing happen. It's interesting that whether you think of long-term goals, you know, an ultimate ambition in life, or the shorter-term goals toward reaching that we see something of it in the life of Jesus as a man on earth. We read in Hebrews 10:7, a quotation from Psalm 40, "When he came into the world, he said, 'I come to do thy will, O God.'" That was his ultimate goal, to do the will of God. As a 12-year-old boy, down in the temple, talking with the teachers, much to the discomfort of his parents, he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" So he was working at it. In Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43, we have an interesting statement. It has to do with his performing miracles in a certain place. And Luke 4, 42, "When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" So he had his goals for a day at a time. And other cities needed his ministry, and he couldn't stay. But then, one of the most remarkable statements And it's so appropriate as a matter of commitment and ambition for us. In John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. He had a sense of urgency that his time was limited. And there was enough time to do the Father's will, but he had to work at it. He couldn't delay. And as Christians, this sense of urgency is so appropriate. And yet so easy to lose it, isn't it? For life to become so routine. For a Bears playoff game to be more important than weightier matters. But there's something in this too about the importance of continuance and of consistency. I started out the new year with a series on the book of Acts, and by the time I had left Rolla, we had gone through, I think, 16 chapters. One of the things I discovered was how often there was this insistence with new believers that they continue, that with purpose of heart they cleave to the Lord. Barnabas told him on one occasion, he says, for through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. And people found that. They were converted. It was a wonderful experience. They came out of raw heathenism. But the apostle told them, now it's going to be tough. And they saw how the apostles suffered. But he says, you must continue. This is the key. It's wonderful to be converted. Wonderful to make that first step. But it doesn't mean very much if you give up, if you get careless, if you fall by the way. Now, on the question of goals, I'm not very good at this. I haven't set very many very specific goals and worked at them. In fact, one of the reasons I'm talking about it is because I'm struggling with it and I'm trying to get myself motivated to do the right thing. And perhaps some of you, you know, I guess it would be a little better if I had the young people here. You know, they're the ones that are supposed to be setting goals. Do you remember when Jeff Tunnicliffe was here? Just kind of by the way, he made reference to setting goals for 5 years. And he'd achieved those goals, and now he had set new goals for his ministry with international teams. I was impressed by that, and I've been impressed by what the Lord has done with this young man, and perhaps that's one of the keys. Well, the first Sunday of last year, at the church in Rolla, I handed out this paper here, with the idea of promoting this setting goals. Each person filled it out, and they were given to the church clerk to be taken out so everybody could examine what they had written down at the beginning of the year, at the beginning of the new year. Well, now, I don't think I made it a goal to be there at the end of the year. I hope not. If I did, I didn't. Well, anyhow, I'd be interested to find out if they opened them and went over them and if it caused any serious thinking on the part of people today, a year later. But what is my ultimate goal in life? That was first. Because, you know, that's where you start, I think, in goal setting, is your ultimate goal. Where do you want to end up? And to make it easier, because some people have trouble articulating, we gave multiple choice. To glorify God. To make the world a better place in which to live. To fulfill God's will for me. To do as much as I can for as many people as I can. Or other. And one very honest young athlete put to play Major League Baseball. At least I didn't doubt his honesty. Okay, well now, if that's the goal, then we need intermediate goals that move us toward that, don't we? This is where we often break down. What goals do I set for myself to move me toward that goal? And I ask people to put them in order of importance. Things like to learn how to present the gospel with skill and tact, to be more consistent and faithful in church attendance, to work for world peace, to do something to alleviate world hunger, to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, to help get a good work going among the young people, to work with others in making our church a more loving fellowship and effective witness, to be more sensitive and responsive to human needs around me. Now those are all good, but it's kind of like saying my goal is to know the Bible better. Well, it's a little hard to measure. To pray more. Well, there again. How do you know when you've really met your goal? And so the third part then was, what specific action goals do I set for this year? And again, in order of importance. A, to win at least one soul to Christ. To read through the entire Bible. To memorize at least one verse of Scripture per week. To give consistently to the Lord at least, fill in a certain percent of my income. To attend at least one church service each week besides Sunday morning. You see how oriented I got into their thinking. Because it's tough when they don't show. To settle the issue of my personal relationship with God. Now I was thinking of challenging people who may not be saved. Others thought of it in more in terms of adjusting their relationship to a better state, even though they were already saved. To be involved in a good group Bible study, that type of thing. And then finally, if I were to die this year, how would I want to be remembered? Interesting thing there is that one of our finest ladies did die during the year. And I didn't know, I didn't try to decipher people's handwriting so I'd know what different people might have said. But my wife had looked them over, and she and Lee were very, very good friends. And when Lee passed away, and Anne happened to be in California, so she wasn't there for the funeral, I called her and said, I'm struggling with what to, you know, a theme for Lee's funeral. And I've been thinking about her joy as a Christian. And I did use the first three fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and how they were manifest in Lee's life. And my wife said to me on the phone, she said, you know, I never did tell you this, but do you remember the form was filled in and the person had written in answer to this question, how I would want to be remembered? I would want to be remembered as a caring person. Well, she was. That's the way people remembered her. So, this one really, you know, applied. But the point is, we made some little attempt to think through what our ultimate goals would be and what steps we might take to get toward them. I suppose many of us tend to look with a certain skepticism on this type of a book, strictly motivational. Has the same appeal, generally speaking, for any person, whether a Christian or not. But they really have some things to say to us, and to me at least, one of the most important things they say has to do with this business of goals. Those of you who read Christianity Today will remember that during the last year, one of the books that was advertised the most was Dr. Whately's book, Seeds of Greatness. 10 Best Kept Secrets of Success. And this is another book, The Psychology of Winning. Well, he has a chapter on self-direction, which has primarily to do with setting goals. And then it's followed by a chapter on discipline, which has to do with how to realize those goals. And I just want to suggest some of the things that he has to say. First of all, he says, is what is your ultimate goal? What do you stand for? What do you want your children to tell their children about you? Then following that, he has what he calls priority goals. He says first, in terms of a group of years, say 5 years, where do you want to be 5 years from now? Well, perhaps it seems more important when you're 20 than when you're 60. I'm 60. But, boy, where I'm at 5 years from now is important. I think just as important as if I were 20. But then, after that, what about next year? Because if I'm going to reach a certain goal at the end of 5 years, I need to be making measurable progress year by year. And then the next is next month. What am I going to do about it next month? And then what about next week? And the most important of all, he says, is tomorrow. And he says the successful people, the people who are winners, who have learned the psychology of winning, are always prepared for the day that comes by having sat down and listed their objective, what they hope to accomplish the next day in order of priority. And things they didn't accomplish, then they carried over to the next day. Goals. I think of Tom Crackett, who of course was the general contractor for Bill's house, and it was really a tremendous responsibility. But how often they see him walking around with a clipboard, writing things down. Now, he wasn't going to do them, but he had contracted out different areas of the work for others, and he was to see that they got them done. And that's the idea. You never go to, I shouldn't say that, but I'm sure most of you ladies don't go to the store without a list. And as you go along, you cross off the things as you put them in your basket. And that's an appropriate approach to goal setting. Another thing that he does, and I'm just going to touch on this, is he covers, because this is a comprehensive thing. He's talking about in terms of your life and how it's going to be oriented. Your priority goals in groups of years. For the next 5 years, write one major goal in each of the 8 following areas. And this makes it more difficult, but it's important that you don't neglect important areas. And the 8 areas that he lists are career, physical, family, personal, attitude, financial, public service, educational, and entertainment. Now, he didn't have spiritual there. In his other book he did, he emphasized that the man, I'm sure, is a true believer. But in all of those areas of life, if we want to get in shape, we have to do something about it. If we want to have financial security at a certain age, be ready for retirement, you better do what I didn't do. Except I sired a son who can make money, but then that's not the right approach either. That, no credit to me. But how many people have good goals and forget that very often to accomplish those goals it takes money? And they don't think about that. And they don't achieve. In closing, let me make 3 suggestions. If you're taking this serious, and if you think that you will, before you go to bed tonight, list a few objectives for tomorrow. And maybe even think a little more philosophically about, you know, a reassessment of what your real ambition in life is. The first is be specific.
You know, it's easy to say, my resolution for the next year is to have daily devotions. Better say, every morning from 6 to 6:15, I will be sitting down with my Bible, reading and praying. I'm going to write more letters to my family. I've been out of touch with brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and so on. I'm going to write more letters. Now, these are the worst kind, more, because you can't measure it. Maybe something like, I will write every family member on his or her birthday, and I'll mark it on the calendar so I don't miss. Dallas Seminary has a videotape that we use in the church at Rolla on lifestyle evangelism. And it's the story of people living in a given neighborhood who made the thing work. It's not just preaching on how it should be done. They're telling the story of how it happened. And the key couple were exercised, but instead of saying, now we're going to start witnessing to our neighbors, they said, every Thursday night from 8 to 10 or whatever it was, we set aside that time specifically and sacredly to reach out to some of our neighbors, to have them in or something with the neighbors. And in 10 years, over 50 families came to the Lord in their neighborhood. But they had the specific goal. That was sacred time set apart. I dare say we'll hear something about that when we get to our lifestyle evangelism seminar. Someone has said recently, it's the appropriate season to say things like this, that the problem with resolutions is that something like 75% of them are broken before January is out. And the suggestion was made to help yourself share with others. The team concept is tremendous. You know, when I went to Brazil with Literature Crusades, we had those goals, you know, so many hours a day out on the street selling or knocking on doors, distributing literature. Well, I guarantee you, if I'd been alone, there'd been a lot of days that I wouldn't have gone out. But you know, with three or four other fellows, what can you do? You know, you're embarrassed if you try to make excuses. You get up and go because you committed yourself to other people. It's not easy to get up on a cold, snowy morning and jog. Maybe you've committed yourself. But if somebody else is committed and you've committed to do it together, it's easier. There may be within the family or among peers. This kind of goal setting and fulfilling those resolutions can be more easily done. And then in the light of what we read in Psalm 116, I will pay my vows now in the presence of the Lord. For the Christian, these kind of commitments, these kind of promises, if even to oneself, are sacred. We ought to solemnize these things before the Lord. Now, it could well be that I am talking to a lot of people out, relatively, who don't need this. They've been doing this all their lives, setting goals and achieving them and setting further goals, and they're disciplined. But some of us have trouble. You know, we make good starts and then we sputter and we fall by the way and so on. Well, one of the nice things about the new year, it's just an appropriate time to think in terms of a fresh start. God is so gracious and He gives us these opportunities. And the beginning of the new year is certainly an appropriate time. Salvation is of the Lord. Everything that we are comes from God. And yet what we do with it and what our lives amount to depends on us, doesn't it? Let me close with this little poem. It's familiar. And it has a broader application than just a spiritual commitment. But it has that too. One ship sails east, another west, by the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way they go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of time as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that determines the goal, and not the calm or the strife. Should close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing salvation in all its potential fullness at the moment that we trust Christ, and changing us so completely that our desires and interests and ambitions are all different now. And we confess that it's not an easy life and we fail so often. But now at the beginning of this new year, 1986, Lord, we covenant with you that by your grace and by your guidance, we will set some goals and seek the grace to and the discipline to realize these goals for our good, for your glory, for the benefit of those to whom we may minister. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of this local assembly. We thank you for the encouragement that we get from one another as we seek to be faithful to you and to serve you. Now we ask that you'll part us with your blessing. Help us, Lord, to walk in unbroken communion with you and to be channels of blessing to others. We pray and thank you in our Savior's name.